to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. It's episode 425 now. I'm very excited to be back with you. I'm calling in and recording from Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois, where I serve as a pastor. I'm delighted to be back with everybody today. We don't have any of the regular panelists today, but we have a very special episode. Today we're speaking with Dr. David Van Drunen, who serves as the Robert B. Strimple Professor of Systematic Theology and Christian Ethics at Westminster Seminary, California, in Escondido. Welcome back to the program, David. It's great to speak with you today.
Thanks, Camden. Good to be here.
Yeah, I was so excited when you told me about this book a while ago. For the listeners, David and I are Presbytery kin. Ministers serving in the Presbytery of the Midwest for the OPC. And so we get to see each other face-to-face roughly twice a year, unless something else comes about and we run into each other at an event. David, you told me about this book a while ago, and I was so excited to see it. And we're going to be speaking about it today. But before we open the pages of this new book, God's Glory Alone, The Majestic Heart of Christian Faith and Life, I got a couple things to mention just for the listeners. I want to remind them we've got an event coming up Saturday, April 30th, down in Austin, Texas. We're going to be having our Reformed Forum Regional Conference. We're going to try something new. We've had two conferences here in Grays Lake, and now we're going to be traveling around. So if you're interested in checking out more information about that, we hope to have something up very soon at reformedforum.org/conference. So check that out for details. That's, again, Saturday, April 30th, 2016 in Austin, Texas. We hope to connect with you there. Of course, we also want to mention that you can visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. We are a nonprofit organization, and we exist to serve the church. So if you've found benefit in our labors, in our ministry, and would desire to help us in promoting good, solid Reformed theology and helping people to grow and learn more about our Savior Jesus Christ and His Word, then help support us as we, in turn, seek to support the body of Christ. ReformedForum.org/donate. Thanks so much for your support of everything we do here at Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. David, I've been working for a while on stuff, nothing published yet. Well, I guess my dissertation, the last chapter, has some good stuff in there. I think it's good, but been working and thinking an awful lot about glorification and thinking about God's glory. And we use that word often. We find the word glory in the Westminster Standards in many different places, although we don't, to my knowledge, I've done a search and haven't found the specific word glorification to be there. But the idea of God revealing Himself, revealing His glory to us, and also working in us and changing us so that we would demonstrate God's glory in and through regeneration, etc. That's all so present and so part and parcel of the Christian life. But we don't always have a very specific idea of what it is. Or if we ask somebody, can you define glory? It's a very almost ethereal subject. It's something that's difficult to get our minds around. We have some intuition about what it is, but maybe it's hard to describe. How would you go about describing God's glory as we start to look at this important soli Deo Gloria? A good place to begin, perhaps, is trying to understand what glory is.
I think you're right, and you're right both that it's a good place to begin and that it's really difficult to come up with a really nice short definition of glory, and I'm not sure I'm even able to do it after working on this book. I mean, I think if we're going to start thinking about glory and especially God's glory, that we have to begin with the idea of glory as an attribute of God. And when we talk about the attributes of God, as I'm sure most of your listeners know, we're talking about those character traits of God that make Him who He is, and these attributes that He also reveals to us. He certainly has attributes that we don't know, that He doesn't make known to us. But when we talk about God's glory, we're talking first of all about an attribute of God, and God's glory seems to describe His majesty, His greatness, His supremacy over all things. And then we find that God's glory is not just this sort of internal character trait of God, describing in some way his majestic greatness, but that it's something that he makes known. And as he reveals his glory to us, it has to do with making clear to us that he is the great and exalted one, and that he is admirable in all of his works and in all of his other attributes. Mm-hmm. And so it's something that lies within God himself, and that is ultimately impenetrable to us as finite creatures. And yet it's at the same time, it's something that he reveals to us in particular ways in Scripture, in a variety of ways. Mm-hmm. And that's really a big part of what my book tries to do, is to try to explore those various ways in which God makes known to us his majesty as both our Creator and our Redeemer.
Yes, and that's something I greatly appreciated with the book, not only the historical and the systematic approach, but also the biblical theological approach. And that's something that you and your colleague John Fesco do often in the books, is demonstrating not just the truth of the matter, or demonstrating, you know, a systematic topical study of something, but also tracing the themes through Scripture. That's certainly present here in God's Glory Alone. Now, this book appears in the Five Solas series. It's published by Zondervan, and the series is edited by Matthew Barrett. Some of you may know his name. He's written some good books. We hope to speak with him soon. I believe he's got a work on John Owen. But when we're speaking about God's glory, of course, we should remember the fifth sola, Soli Deo Gloria. Is Soli Deo Gloria kind of the lost sola? I mean, we often hear about sola gratia, sola fide, sola scriptura, for the more advanced, they may remember and understand the grammar of solus Christus. But people might say Soli Deo Gloria, but sometimes they also might forget it. It's not one that's mentioned so often. How does Soli Deo Gloria fit into the five solas, and why is it so significant?
Yeah, I suggest early in my book that there's a sense in which Soli Deo Gloria is a bit of an outlier among the five solas, because if you think about those other four, I think it's really easy to connect those solas to the Reformation debates explicitly. You know, so I mean, we talk about sola fide. Well, we know that one of the key debates of the Reformation era was, are we justified by faith alone? And the Roman Catholics denied that, and the Protestant Reformers affirmed that. And that was just central to Reformation era theological discussion. And so I think it's maybe easier for us to think about a sola like that one, or sola scriptura. We know that the question about whether Scripture alone is our supreme authority was just central to the Reformation. But I think it's harder for Soli Deo Gloria to attach that in some explicit way to Reformation debates. It wasn't like Roman Catholics were running around saying, no.
Who denies this, you know?
Yeah. Glory does not belong to God. I mean, that wasn't the way these debates were being conducted. And so I suggest that there's a sense in which Soli Deo Gloria is sort of the thing that holds the other solas together, and that when we affirm that salvation is by faith alone, through Christ alone, by his grace alone, and that it's made known by Scripture as our ultimate authority alone, that those affirmations are ways of protecting the idea that all glory belongs to God alone. Mm-hmm. That it's not, when we're thinking about divine revelation, or we're thinking about salvation, it's not God and us. It's not faith and our works. It's not Christ and some other mediator that we provide. It's not Scripture and some great theological wisdom that we can think of. These other solas protect the majesty of God as the only Savior of His people, and as the one who defines what truth is. And so, when we affirm those other solas, what we're doing is, in this indirect but very profound way, affirming all glory belongs to God alone. And so I like to think of Soli Deo Gloria as this sort of summation of what the other solas are saying and making clear something that's implicit in those others.
Yeah. In some ways, I guess we see the other solas as necessary entailments of maintaining the fifth. And so when the Roman Catholics would reject sola fide, for example, even though with their mouths they might assent and agree and profess Soli Deo Gloria, by rejecting sola fide, then they can't give the glory to God alone because they've given some of it to man for his own works and efforts. And they cohere. It's a beautiful thing to see those five together. Speaking of the Reformation, you think of some of the big figures and some of the people we admire so much and have benefited from, such as Luther and Calvin. How did these brothers, these theological giants, speak of glory? Luther in particular. Well, how does that arise in some of his works?
Well, Luther is fascinating in this regard because, as some of your listeners may know, that Luther was this great opponent of the theology of glory. Mm-hmm. And that may not sound very good for, we're trying to think about, it seems, a proper theology of God's glory. Right. Why in the world would Luther be opposed to a theology of glory? And what's important to recognize here is that Luther was not at all trying to say, God wasn't all glorious or that we shouldn't adore God for his glory. But he was really he was arguing against a certain way of doing theology that he thought was all too common in his own context, in this late medieval context. And he saw so many of his theological opponents as engaging in this sort of undue speculation about God. And basically by the powers of their own reason, trying to work their way up to a knowledge of God and to attaining this insight of God by their own powers. And that's what Luther referred to as a theology of glory. And he said, no, that's not the way that we come to know God. The great alternative to that way of doing theology is what he called the theology of the cross. And the theology of the cross for Luther was, on the one hand, it was basing our theology on God's revelation to us rather than on our attempts to try to reach out to God by our own efforts. And also, it was a way of saying that the only way we're really going to know God, at least to know God in any way that's beneficial for us, is to find God in Jesus Christ, in his humiliation, in his suffering on our behalf. And so as Luther tried to exalt God as the only true revealer of himself and as the way of Christ's cross as the only true way of salvation, he was not pointing us ultimately away from God's glory, but he was showing us what he thought, and I think correctly, is really ultimately the only way to know God in his glory, and that's through Christ and through Christ humiliated and crucified for us. We ourselves will not be glorified or know God in his glory except that we come to him through the shadow of the cross.
Mm-hmm. And we bear his image and move from a pattern. We'll get into this in later when we start to speak more of the biblical theological trajectory and Christology and how that applies. But it's a beautiful thing to see, especially in Pauline theology, how this image comes to bear and is worked. We are conformed to the image of Christ in his sufferings now so that we too might share in his subsequent glories. There's a pattern of suffering unto glory. And Luther was so keyed into people who would seek to reject that pattern and either have just man's glory now or seek in some way to have the glory of God, but not through Christ and not through that way of suffering that we find in Romans 8:29, Philippians 3, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. I mean, this pattern is so central to our lives as Christians, and that's what Luther is against. Of course, we want to promote a theology of God's glory and the way that it comes to us in and through the resurrected Christ, but Luther is speaking of us seeking to really glorify ourselves in our own way.
Right.
Yeah. What about John Calvin? How does he advance a proper notion of glory and glorification?
Yeah, Calvin, as far as I know, never, you know, he didn't really have a some great section in the Institutes where
right.
he just contemplated God's glory, but you see it appearing in many places in his work. One of the things that I find fascinating about Calvin speaking about God's glory is that he really stood in awe at God's creating work and the splendor of the natural order. I mean, he lived in a beautiful place in Geneva, and mm-hmm. I suppose he was awed by looking around him, and he really had this strong sense of the grandeur of God that was made known through his creation. And Calvin also did have a sense of the fact that we, as his image bearers, reflect something of God's glory. That it's not only in the mountains or the stars above that we see God's glory revealed, but even in ourselves as his image bearers. So it's not really our own glory per se, but it's God's glory that is reflected in those who bear his image.
Amen, yeah.
But especially he saw it in Christ. Mm-hmm. And he said that in Christ we see the glory of God visibly manifested to us.
Mm-hmm.
And so here again, I think you see some themes that are similar to Luther in that for Calvin, even though, of course, you can see God's glory in the natural order, is that if you really want to know God's glory in a way that's beneficial for us, that's going to result in beatitude for us, we need to see God's glory as it's revealed in Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And then he speaks about how we who are in Christ, then we can begin to glorify him. We have to get rid of our own glory. We have to set aside our attempts to glorify ourselves.
Right.
But when we find refuge in Christ, we learn how to give glory to God, and God uses us to glorify himself. And so there are a number of these themes that you find kind of scattered through Calvin's work, which I think are not, they don't track exactly what Luther was saying. I mean, he's not following Luther's pattern of language, but I think you see some very similar theological themes.
Mm-hmm. I love that theme and that constant refrain that God glorifies himself, and then he does it by glorifying himself in and through his people.
Yeah.
But Calvin is so important to get that correct, as we ought to, and not to reduce God's glory or our labors in this world to some sort of an ethic. It's not less than an ethic, but it's so much more than that.
That's
what,
right.
What God is doing. You really start to turn on the afterburners when you start to get to chapter 3 and the second part of this book, The Glory of God in Scripture. And this book, of course, is written for a particular audience. I would have no compunction of handing this book to any of the adults or even the high schoolers in my church. It might be a challenge to some, but it's certainly written in an accessible way. However, there's some really interesting biblical theological work going on under the hood. And I'd like to ask you a little bit about the influence of Meredith Klein on some of this material, especially we look at chapter 3 when we see God's glory in the cloud and how God's glory is made visible in types and shadows, but really in ways concentrated upon Israel in the pillar of cloud and fire and in things such as the tabernacle and the temple. How is Klein at work here? I know you're appreciative of him at many points. Did he inform you in this chapter?
Yes, certainly. One of Klein's books is called Images of the Spirit.
No, I love that book.
It's just talk about a fascinating book of biblical theology.
Uh-huh.
And you know, one of the themes that he explores there is how the Holy Spirit reveals God's glory, and he spends a fair bit of time talking about the Shekinah cloud.
Mm-hmm.
That appeared to Israel in the wilderness, and we don't have time to even begin going into all the
just read the book
all the wonderful things going on there. And so that was, you know, when I began to think about, okay, how am I gonna unpack this book and to talk about God's glory in Scripture. Certainly, I had a lot of those ideas that had been put in my head by Klein many years ago. Those kind of came to the fore, and because if you ask, well, where does Scripture talk about God's glory? Boy, there are a lot of times in which Scripture talks about God's glory in connection with the revelation of that cloud in the Old Testament. But you know, one thing that I found very fascinating, and I didn't know this until I started to do some research for this book, was that some of these older Reformed theologians, these Reformed Orthodox theologians of the 16th and 17th century, they were talking about God's glory in relation to this cloud in the wilderness. Mm-hmm. And I imagine that Klein wasn't reading these theologians. Yeah, I think he probably came up with this independently. But actually, this reflects some very old Reformed themes, as the older theologians were thinking about how God's glory is, first of all, his attribute, but then it's something that he reveals to us, and they would often turn to the cloud and to talk about that. So I decided that would be a useful way to structure some of my discussion about the revelation of God's glory in the cloud. Of course, that God first reveals himself in this way right after he brings Israel out of Egypt. Mm-hmm. And then you see a lot of this cloud in the story of the wilderness journey over 40 years. But then you continue to see it even after Israel gets into the promised land. You see it when the temple is built, because yes. when Israel was in the wilderness and Moses built the tabernacle, we see at the end of Exodus. You know, this cloud descends upon the tabernacle. This is the place of God dwelling with his people on earth. And you see that cloud reappear when Solomon builds the temple. Mm-hmm. And
the very climactic loss of the glory, too, when the yeah. ark is gone. And we see also there's this word or this notion of Ichabod or kavod is that yeah. word for heavy or glory, and it's gone. The glory has departed. And so that could be a devastating thing, too, for Israel to know that their Lord is not with them in a sacramental way, in a localized presence as he was before.
That's right. And this cloud brings this idea of the glory of God made present with his people. Mm-hmm. And then, for example, the example that you were just mentioning, when the ark is captured by the Philistines, you know, yeah. the glory of God departs from his people. But that was really only a foretaste of this,
yes.
of this greater calamity, which was the exile.
And
when
terrible.
We see mm-hmm. Ezekiel portraying this glory cloud going up from the temple and leaving, and that was really that's really what the exile was about. It was the glory of God for a time departing from his people. Mm-hmm. And I think that this is a real major point of drama in the Old Testament story that needs to get resolved in the New Testament and in Christ's coming.
Exactly. And there's some wonderful biblical theological connections and intertextuality even when that glory leaves, and Ezekiel describes that glory departing. He describes it in a way, it's not as explicit or it doesn't seem to make as much sense to an English reader, but that glory leaves and it goes to rest on the Mount of Olives, oddly enough. And then Jesus Christ, who comes later, of course, is the glory of God, but he comes in a veiled way. We'll speak about that here from chapter 4. He is the brightness of his Father's glory. But it's a beautiful thing when the Lord comes in. He enters in on Palm Sunday, and he comes in and he goes immediately to the temple, and he enters as the king, and the people have a very different, you know, they have an earthly kingdom mindset, and appealing to your 2K right. here when Jesus enters in. But then he condemns basically the temple. He overturns everything. He brings judgment upon it, and he leaves, and he goes back to the Mount of Olives. And then he enters again to go to the cross and to bring about God's glory through death and suffering. And so we see that glory coming back again, but yet in a surprising and a different way from that Mount of Olives where it had gone to rest. But Now it comes in climactically through Jesus. It's amazing. It's hard to get your mind around sometimes just the big themes that are present with God's glory and how they all come to concentrate and focus upon the person of Jesus Christ. How does he come in and fulfill so many of these Old Testament types and shadows in a way that's, well, I mean, pardon the pun, but in a way that's glorious?
That's right. Well, I think one of the things that I try to bring out when I'm discussing this theme in the Old Testament is that the revelation of God's glory in the cloud to Israel was very much a mixed blessing. I mean, it was a blessing in the sense in that here was the living God coming to dwell with his people. It really was a sign of great blessing. It set Israel apart from all the other nations. And yet at the same time, it's fascinating how often this theme arises, is that when God comes near to his people, judgment is never far away, because God comes to dwell with his people, and yet this is a sinful people, and they're a rebellious people, and they can't dwell in the presence of a holy, glorious God. And so there's this constant state of unsettledness in the Old Testament. Israel can't afford to have God far away, mm-hmm. and yet they can hardly abide with him near because of their sin. And so, you know, when Christ comes, he's coming to resolve that great tension. I mean, I think that's one way you can talk about what Christ is coming to do. And so he comes as the glory of God,
John
the glory
1.
Of his people. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and he's coming endowed with the Spirit. I mean, that's a very important theme in the Gospels that I think is underappreciated. But I think that really ties in Jesus' work to the Old Testament revelation of God's glory. God's glory comes by the Son, but through the Spirit. And as you know, if Jesus just came revealing the glory of God, that wouldn't have solved his people's problem. He had to come in a way that took care of that problem of sin that made us as his people unable to dwell in his presence. And that's where I think this theme that you were bringing out a moment ago becomes so important, that Jesus comes and reveals God's glory, and yet at the same time he does it in a way that is cloaked in humility. Mm-hmm. And he comes as the glory of God, and yet also as this Son of Man who bears our sin. And he's going to show forth God's glory initially by the way of the cross. And the cross itself reveals God's glory in that it magnifies his mercy to us, and yet at the same time, this is not what the people expected. This is not what any human imagination would think of. You know,
certainly not.
God is gonna glorify himself and his people through the cross. It doesn't make sense in terms of human wisdom, and yet that's precisely by going through the cross and bearing our sin and reconciling us to God that then Christ is exalted and then exalts us along with him.
You know, there are many glimpses of God's glory demonstrated in the life of Christ, even prior to his death and resurrection. We see it in the miracles. Jesus says, if you see me doing miracles, then you know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. And we see it in a very distinct and explicit way in the Transfiguration, where it's almost like the curtain is pulled back for a moment, and you know, Christ's eternal glory as the eternal Son of God, his full Trinitarian essence, his glory shines through in a new and brighter way. It's still created media, so it's still accommodated for us, but Peter, James, and John see it there. But, you know, even in that early chapter, John chapter 1, where we have seen his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John tells us that eternal glory, that eternal Son has come to dwell, to tent with us, eskenosin. He comes to fulfill all of those Old Testament types that were true and that were a blessing, but yet were shadows were less than the glory we would receive in Jesus. And Jesus Christ, as you're quite right to emphasize, solves the problem of our separation from God, our guilt, our corruption, and our alienation. And he solves our problem of sin. But even before sin had entered into the world, you know, Adam and Eve experienced the presence of God in the Garden of Eden, but yet he would come in the cool of the day, or the Ruach, the spirit of the day, and he would come and go. So we even knew that even before the fall into sin, there was a plan or a purpose for a greater and higher consummate glory to come in and through the world, eventually to the new heavens and the new earth. And with the fall into sin, of course, that and even in the Pactum Salutis, we know that's always going to come in and through our Savior Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man. But it's a wonderful, beautiful thing.
Yeah.
You know, one thing I notice here also is you speak about the glory of God demonstrated through Christ, that he specifically is the brightness of his Father's glory. What can we say about Trinitarian theology here? Certainly there are themes, again, this is under the hood stuff, but there are themes here of perichoresis and consubstantiality. I'm thinking, of course, of Van Til's representational principle. You know, and Jesus says, if you see me, you've seen the Father. What can we say about Trinitarian glory? Well, we certainly never want to say Unitarian glory, but what can be said about the Trinity in how Jesus Christ reveals himself?
Right. I think the whole Trinitarian theme was just a marvelous element of being able to work on this project. Yeah. And it is, you know, you were highlighting this verse a moment ago that I also talk about in my book, at the beginning of Hebrews, that Christ is the brightness of his Father's glory. And you do find in many places in Scripture in which there is a sense in which glory belongs supremely to the Father. It is the Father's glory that is revealed and made known. And yet, what we always find is that it's never the Father's glory unmediated. It's never the Father's glory directly. It's always the glory of the Father as it comes through the Son, as it's revealed through him. And yet, as Christ himself reveals God's glory, he does that only by the power and presence of the Spirit. And so we really never have access to the glory of one person over against the other, but it's always the glory of all three persons. So you might say it's the glory of the Father through the Son by the power and presence of the Spirit, or something like that, to try to capture dynamic that's going on. And so then I think then you have when we're thinking about our own salvation and our own glorification, our own glorifying and enjoying God forever, that blessing comes to us in a Trinitarian manner, right? So it's the Spirit who makes us alive by uniting us to Christ, and Christ is the one whom to see is to see the Father, as you were mentioning from John 14. Yep. And you just think, I mean, I think a wonderful place in Scripture to think about this. There's certainly many examples, but I think the end of 2 Corinthians 3.
I love, that's a great chapter on this subject.
Is an especially wonderful place to point out this profound Trinitarian dimension to it. I just opened my Bible here to this text, and the last couple of verses of 2 Corinthians 3, the Lord is the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So you have this, it's the kind of verse that kind of leaves a systematic theologian scratching his head, because it's just, you don't even know where to start. And right. But you find this wonderful dynamic of ourselves as the image bearers of God being caught up into this glory of God, of being made participants in this great story of the revelation of God's glory. Mm-hmm. And it we we only participate in it because of the work of Christ, but it's only as Christ is transforming us through His Spirit that we have this share. So, boy, you asked that question, and it's hard to know where to begin and end, because it's such a rich theme that runs throughout the Bible.
Well, and that's important, and we're directly contemplating the being and the nature of God, and so it always ought to be something that we can't wrap our minds around. It's incomprehensible.
Right.
Although we know it, and we know it truly as God has revealed it to us. In that passage in 2 Corinthians 3, especially verse 18, is something I've been thinking about for a long time. It's a beautiful passage, and one that in conjunction with some other verses like Romans 8:29, which speak about being conformed to the image of Christ, so that Christ would be the firstborn of many brothers. I can't help but think that what Paul is demonstrating here is in some ways an inaugurated glorification. Typically, we often think of glorification, and we rightly do, as our being resurrected from the dead, our transformation from bodies of dust that follow after Adam to heavenly bodies that follow after the second and last Adam, our Savior Jesus Christ, when we're resurrected. When Christ returns, there will be a general resurrection. Those who are in Christ will be raised imperishable, and those who are outside of Christ will be raised unto eternal judgment and torment. It's a horrific truth on that end, but it's one that glorifies God in His justice. But what Paul seems to say in several places, I'll spare the listeners the grammar, but even in 2 Corinthians 3:18, there seems to be this transformation from one degree of glory to another, where we ought to, I'm convicted of, we ought to think of glorification as nothing less, certainly nothing less than the resurrection from the dead and the transformation of our physical bodies, so that we're transformed fully, in both in inner and outer man at the end of time or the end of this age, but as something broader that encompasses all of God's work in us, so that if the Spirit is at work in us, making us more like Christ, He does that by regenerating us, effectually calling us, by imputing Christ's righteousness to us so that we now are righteous before God in a way that we weren't before, by adopting us into His family, giving us a right to all the privileges of the family of God, by sanctifying us, by severing the power of sin in our lives and continually applying the life, death, and resurrection of Christ to us. If all of those things are happening in the Ordo Salutis, it's as if God is piece by piece, bit by bit, revealing more facets of His eternal glory in and through us, so that we can consider the entire Christian life from its inception, from that moment that we're transformed and called effectually, all the way up to our final transformation in our open manifestation in our resurrection, is culminating that ultimate process of God bringing about His glory, as you say, chapter 5, the glory of Christ in the glorification of His people. I think that's something that this idea of soli deo gloria is sometimes lacking in our thought. We should think of it perhaps as a bigger category and a bigger project that God is doing in us. Not just, in one way, not just something for the future, but something God's doing even now.
Yes, I appreciate what you're saying. And I think that, on the one hand, it is important to be able to speak in some of those stark terms in which that Paul uses, for example, in Romans 8. We suffer with Him now, so we might be glorified with Him. And the sufferings of the present age are not, you can't compare those with the glory of the age to come. So there is a real sense in which now we are in the midst of an age of suffering in a way that is not glorious, and then we are looking forward to it, that age of glory when we will be resurrected and be welcomed into the new creation. But at the same time, I think you're absolutely right that when we think about these various blessings of salvation that God is already giving us, that really is a revelation of His glory, and it's giving us this share of the glory to come even now. Mm-hmm. Even the very bestowal of the Spirit, who is the one who is applying all this, these great benefits of Christ to us even now, to have the Spirit, to be a temple of the Spirit, to have the Spirit sealing us for the day of redemption and sanctifying us in the midst of our struggle mm-hmm. with sin, that is a share in the glory to come.
And
it's already at work in us. And I think, you need to understand that if you're going to appreciate what Paul's doing in 2 Corinthians 3 and in many other places as well.
You know, that's something you bring up very clearly in chapter 8, you know, in this two-age eschatology. You also connect this to the 2K approach. But with the two-age eschatology, we can understand these things, that the glorification we experience now, you know, thinking of Ephesians 1, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places.
Right.
You know, and there has been a real transition from wrath to grace described in Ephesians 2, 5, and 6, etc. So even now, presently, though our outer man is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed day by day. And so it's a both and we don't want to get it wrong so that we fall into the trap of the theology of glory, a la Luther's idea. Yet at the same time, we certainly don't want to shortchange the fact that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places and experience him presently, but yet not in a consummate fashion. How does this two-age eschatology then impact our ethic? You know, you're speaking in part three here of living for God's glory today. How do we move beyond the idea of a two-age eschatology or Paul's idea of the two ages as just being some academic thing or some intellectual practice to actually being something that we live?
There are a number of things that I try to bring out at the end of my book, and I think for one thing, this is not a subject that we really like to talk about, but the whole idea of self-denial is one that I discuss, and you know, this is a really important topic for Calvin, and of course it comes directly out of the Scriptures. You know, he who wants to follow Christ, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him, and and so you know, this is part of part of the fact that we live in an age that is passing away. We live in, as Paul calls it in Galatians, this present evil age. Means that we're beset by many temptations. So we're beset by opposition from the devil and from evil people. And there is a real call for us to deny ourselves, not of every good thing. Of course, there are many good blessings God gives us to enjoy here and now, but to say no to ungodliness, as Paul puts it. And though temptations can be very powerful, you know, those desires of the flesh and of the attractiveness of advancement in this present age, we're called to a life of self-denial. But at the same time, it is a life of joy, and I think this is, you know, this gets at the kind of both and that we've been talking about the last few minutes, that, you know, even as the sinfulness and the evil of this present age weighs upon us and keeps us from some sort of triumphalism in this present age, at the same time, because we already have a share in God's glory, because we already have an inheritance in a kingdom that cannot be shaken and citizenship in heaven, that there is this enduring joy that we have in the Lord, even in the midst of its hardships. And that one of the last things that I talk about in my book is this whole idea of waiting upon the Lord. Yeah. And I find this a fascinating idea that I don't think we hear about a whole lot, but it is a theme that appears many times in both the Old and New Testaments. And I think the idea of waiting upon the Lord is so helpful in this connection, because on the one hand, it highlights the fact that we haven't arrived. We still have not seen with our with our eyes.
We're pilgrims.
New creation. Mm-hmm. We haven't yet been liberated entirely from the power of sin. Our bodies haven't yet been raised. And so we're waiting. And there's something about waiting that is difficult. You know, when you have to wait, it's hard. And so we are called to be persevering as we wait upon the Lord for him to finish that work that he's begun. And at the same time, our waiting in Scripture is not just this kind of passive kind of waiting, but as Paul puts it, it's to wait and to serve. That our waiting is a kind of an active waiting, because we realize that God is still very much at work in this present age, and He's made us His instruments for glorifying His name and for announcing the good news of the gospel and of that coming age. So I thought that was a fitting way to conclude the book by highlighting a theme like that, which I think situates us well as those who have a certain kind of participation in both ages at the present time.
Mm-hmm. And as people that are citizens of, well, you and I, of the United States of America, but you know, there's a place for us and a role for us as Christians to labor in this world, although knowing that the kingdom of God is here and is coming consummately with the entrance of the new heavens and the new earth, and we bring about God's glory in and through, you know, His means, not twisting God's arm by trying to advance some sort of earthly millennial period apart from the coming of Christ or anything like that, but obeying the Lord and realizing that the pattern of glory is one of suffering unto glory in and through the sufferings of Christ, and obeying the Lord in that way. There's so much here. There's so much more in the book. I encourage everyone to get a copy of it. God's Glory Alone, The Majestic Heart of Christian Faith and Life, published by Zondervan. There's beautiful chapters on worship, on the fear of the Lord in an age of narcissism, which is so important and applicable for today. An important message there. But David, very much appreciate you writing this book and instructing us and guiding us, leading us in many ways, but especially also for taking the time today to speak with us. We really appreciate it.
Well, certainly my pleasure.
I want to point people back to the website. You can find out more about David at wscal.edu, Westminster Seminary, California. Zondervan's online at zondervan.com. Of course, we encourage people to get books at WTSbooks.com. They've got a good price on this title if you'd like to get a copy there. And, of course, we're online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs, as well as diving down into the archives. You can find previous episodes we've had with Dr. Van Drunen here, wonderful conversations on some important topics, including bioethics. Some people might be interested in that one. Very important book that he wrote. And an important subject there. So there's a lot on the website. And I want to thank everybody for listening, and I hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.